I read this week about a blind person who once asked Saint Anthony, "Can there be anything worse than losing your eyesight? Can there be anything worse than losing your eyesight?" He replied, "Yes, losing your vision. Yes, losing your vision." And as we drop ourselves into the narrative this morning, we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 9. And just to acquaint ourselves about where we have been, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is in the citadel, the capital, Susa. He's cupbearer to the king. He's one of the top dogs in his society. He literally has the ear of the king. He can pass on information to him. He can put in a good word for someone within the kingdom. The king at this time was king of the known world that they knew at this time. And so Nehemiah, in a sense, had made it. But then some of his brothers from Judah, he was of a Jewish background, came to Nehemiah and told him about the disgrace of the people of God in the city of Jerusalem, how the walls were lying in ruins, how the people were in disarray and disorientated and disgraced amongst the peoples of all around them. And then in Nehemiah chapter 2, it tells us that God did something in Nehemiah's heart. He put a passion within Nehemiah which was supernatural, because humanly Nehemiah should never have left Susa, the capital. He had made it in the world's eyes. But yet God did something by his Spirit supernaturally in his heart to put in Nehemiah a vision to go back and to rebuild. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we saw how difficult it was for the people there to start this rebuilding project. The people are opposing them. In Nehemiah chapter 4, there's opposition coming from people all around the walls. Then in Nehemiah chapter 5, there is opposition that comes from the people within. Not only were people fighting them from the outside, but from the inside, people were exploiting one another. They were charging one another interest. Families were having to sell their children into slavery. Then they lost their land. Then they lost their identity itself. So Nehemiah had to become a social reformer in the very city in which he was rebuilding the walls. Then in Nehemiah chapter 6, we see that he is personally attacked. Because Sanballat and Tobiah and all the other opponents realize this guy Nehemiah with his people aren't going to go in. Let's attack him personally. Let's go after him. Nehemiah withstands that attack. Then we see all the people starting to be registered in Nehemiah chapter 7. Then last week, David so helpfully showed us about the difference that the word of God made in the life of the people. For many years, they had lived without God speaking directly into the lives of his people. You remember in Exodus chapter 20, when God spoke all these words, he gave his people the Ten Commandments about how they were to live. But for many years, the people of God have not heard from God. And then suddenly, the Bible is brought back, right back into the center of the community. And suddenly, in these last couple of days in the narrative, a revival is breaking out. The people are so hungry for the word of God, they simply cannot get enough. The services are lasting all day. And now what we find just a day or two later from this revival service is that the people are back. The people are hungry. What's worse than losing your sight? It's losing your vision. They'd lost all sense of God. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. One time, God seemed so close. Now he's a remote figure. At one time, life in the church and in the body of Christ was the most important aspect of your life, but now it's way down the totem pole. It's a distant fourth or fifth. At one time, the Bible was the very center of your life, as if it was the very breath from God's body speaking into your life, filling your life, fueling your life, and now it's a book that sits at the bottom of a pile beside your bed or in the boot of your car. At one time you were able to fight sin and temptation with the help of the Holy Spirit. You found victory and triumph time and time again with the help of God's Spirit. But now sin and temptation is like a pile of dominoes, and one sin leads to another, or it's like a house of cards and one thing leads to another. And you find yourself in your backslidden state. What's worse than losing your sight? It's losing your vision. But that's not the end of the story for the people. And that doesn't have to be the end of the story for you. So you can come into church this morning not expecting to hear from God, not expecting to be challenged from God's word. And suddenly when the force of God's truth comes to you through the power of the Holy Spirit, suddenly like it was doing with the people here, the Bible tells us that the word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And so the word of God, when it comes, is powerful. And it can change your vision. The Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Satan's trying to do with the people here. He's trying to keep them in a blinded and disorientated state. He does not want them to catch their vision of God again. He does not want them to have a time of renewal. He does not want them to confess their sin. He wants them to be idol worshippers, loving pleasure, power, success, and all that the world can give them. But that's not the story of the people here in Nehemiah 9. The big idea or the big theme coming through here is this. The people turn back to God for renewal. If you're taking notes, that's our big idea this morning. Turning back to God for renewal. The book of Nehemiah can be really put into two storylines. Chapters 1 to 6 are about rebuilding the people. Physically, their walls were in disarray. Then in chapters 7 to 12, it's about internal rebuilding, spiritual rebuilding. Nehemiah has been given a vision by God, especially in chapters 1 to 6, to actually go in the sense, do the dirty work, to be a social reformer, to be an architect, to be the governor of the city, to just put things right. Then suddenly we find last week in Nehemiah 7 and 8, another figure enters the scene. It's a guy called Ezra. The scribe. In the book of Ezra, it tells us that he loved God's word and he not only knew it, but he obeyed it with all of his heart. And so Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra stood up on that high wooden pulpit and read from the word of God and gave the sense to the people, God was doing something by his spirit that they were now recapturing their vision of God. And as they recaptured their vision of God, they wanted to turn back to him for renewal. You want to do that this morning? You want to turn back to him for renewal? It also teaches us the sort of two mega themes of the book, that God uses weak people. He uses weak leaders, broken people, and gives them the power by the Holy Spirit to make a change and to make a difference. The people had lost their sight of God. Nehemiah comes and helps them recapture their vision of God. But isn't it good that Nehemiah wasn't the one that came for us? In the book of Isaiah, it says the people who were walking in great darkness, or the people who were walking in impenetrable gloom, have seen a great light. And then when Jesus entered the world, it says, behold, here comes the light of the world. And so for you and I this morning who are lost and we've lost our vision of God and sin in our lives has blackened out who God is, the Holy Spirit is coming to you this morning through the power of the life of Jesus Christ and is peeling back the darkness. Saying, turn back to me. Turn back to me in confession and renewal. And so God is now starting to move and act in the life of his people. But who is this God that we've got to turn to this morning? Who is the God that the people we're turning to this morning? Well, firstly, we see the God who will not turn away a broken and contrite heart. The God who will not turn away a broken and a contrite heart. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood there where they were and read from the book of the law, the Lord their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs were the Levites. And then they cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And then the Levites cried out, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. What a difference the Word of God makes. What a difference that they would have read in the Psalms where it says that a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. And here they are, literally a people that have not heard from God for such a long time, and they are literally sitting underneath the Spirit-inspired Word of God speaking to them. And suddenly something within them wants to respond by wearing sackcloth and showing these outward signs of an inner desire to want to change and to turn their life around. They would have discovered as they heard Ezra preaching to them that Leviticus says that they were to be a holy people and to be a separate people. But yet for many years, because they had not heard from God, they had married all different types of nations and all different types of peoples and were immersed in all different types of activities. But now as they hear the word of God, they say, we have to separate from foreign people. And so the people, even within a day or two in this revival, are starting to change. But Peter, in the New Testament, picked up on some of these words from Leviticus 20, verse 26, when he said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So whether it was in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament, God always does two things. He tells you about his grace, and then he tells you how to live. It's the same as we look at the Ten Commandments tonight when he starts that you should have no other gods before me. In the first couple of verses, he says, I am the Lord your God who delivered you, who rescued you out of your oppression in Egypt. And then he says, this is how you should live. He does the same here. With the people who are struggling to find their vision, he tells them about his grace. He tells them about his love, and then they respond about how they should live. And so we too in our culture. This service seems to be lasting for about 6 hours. Now, I can just imagine some of the consequences if I did that this morning. There might be an uprising of the People's Republic in the creche, led by the toddler revolution who want to go home for their naps and for their food. I can imagine some members of the church holding an emergency members meeting to make sure that this evening's service wouldn't last for 6 hours. But there's a principle here. The people were so hungry for God, nothing else mattered. What a challenge that was for me to read that. What a challenge it was for me to look back through church history and to see how people have hungered after God's word. Because as we look through church history and even look at people in our past and our own lives in the last 30 or 40 years, we can easily default and say, oh, well, that was legalism, that they used to do all those things in church life. Perhaps some of it was. But a lot of it also was a devotion for God, a wanting to hear from God. Back in church history, there used to be church services every day. The people on their way home from work would meet with their people and their children, and they'd go to the house of God and they'd hear the word of God preached, and they'd pray that God would move by his Spirit. My question is, in our fast food culture, in our instant gratification culture, is our Sunday morning service enough? Are Sunday services enough? You see, when revival breaks out, the people, in a sense, are so consumed with God. All they want to do is to know more of him and how to serve him on mission. The people are consumed with God. They have found the treasure of their lives. They have found the meaning of their existence. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. And for many years, the people of Israel were scattered all over the place, and they were wandering around in the darkness, trying to find the meaning of their lives. And suddenly Ezra preaches, and suddenly they hear God speaking and everything starts to make sense. They start to realize who they are and who God is. And God won't turn away a broken and a contrite spirit. Secondly, the God who is Creator and Savior. Verse 6, look what it says. Verse 5, blessed be your glorious name. And may it be exalted among all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Whether we live 2,500 years ago, whether we live today, people haven't changed very much. If you're like me, you can often worry easily about things. You often worry what's going to happen. But what you'll see throughout the Bible and through the people of God in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament is, often when they were worried, they reminded themselves about who God was and is. David the psalmist in Psalm 8, when he was perhaps out looking after his flock one night, he looked up into the heavens and the starry host, and he said, "What is the man that you're mindful of me? The Son of God that you care for me?" He looked up and said at the majestic Creator God and said, "God, you are the creator of all this, and yet you care for me." And the people were reminding themselves as they heard the word of God that God was the creator and the savior of the ends of the earth. And no matter how difficult the circumstances in Jerusalem with the rebuilding project and rebuilding their lives spiritually, that the God who they worshipped was the creator and the savior of the ends of the earth. What difference does that make to your situation? That the God who you worship is the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That he is the God who underneath is his everlasting arms. And so even though the people had sores and difficulties and trials, they were rubbing the ointment of God's word and who he was and is into their lives. But he continues, verse 7. "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and you've also made your promise because you're righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way that they were to take." The people, as they stood there in the center of Jerusalem, are reminding themselves about the great God and Savior of the world. This is the God who is now speaking to them. The God of their ancestors. The God who rescued the people of Israel in Egyptian captivity and slavery and literally ripped them out of an old wicked master, Pharaoh himself, and brought them into the kingdom of God. And now they serve the true and the living God who was a faithful master. That even when they came to the Jordan River, that it opened up on both sides. That when they came to the Red Sea, it opened up on both sides. That when they went into the wilderness, that God supernaturally provided manna for them. And that when they rebelled and they disobeyed, God gave them his law. This is a God of grace and love that they could turn back to for renewal. And in a sense, in this day of confession and repentance conference, they're reminding themselves about who God is. And perhaps you need to do that this morning. Remind yourself about who God is. Because for months and years, you've been on this drift and gradually your vision's been moving and moving and moving further away from God. They continued, verse 13. "You came down to Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You give them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn and lifted your hand to give them." This is radical grace. There's no other words for it. This is radical grace. This is the God who they are turning back to. I love where it says in verse 13, "You came down on Mount Sinai." You remember how John described Jesus? He made his dwelling amongst us. Because we don't worship Moses this morning. We don't worship Nehemiah. but we worship Jesus, the Son of God, who came down on this world on a rescue mission for us. Because turning back to God on our own, we couldn't do it in our own strength. The Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that while we were yet still sinners, lost in our captivity and in our slavery, God, who is rich in mercy, God, who is rich in grace, came after us, pursued us. And the Bible tells us that he has literally ripped us or transferred us, Colossians 1:13, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he came down, not on Mount Sinai, but he came down to a place called Mount Calvary to help us. It's lovely to think about the two mountains, isn't it? Mount Sinai wounds us, doesn't it, when you see God's law for our lives. And then you look at Mount Calvary and it heals us. Because he's not only the creator of the law, he's the Savior who sends his Son, who perfectly fulfilled the law, to come and live in us, to help us turn back to the God of this universe. Thirdly, he's the God who's patient and forgiving. You would think that the next part of a story like this would be all went happily ever after for the people of God. But if the people stood in the center of Jerusalem that day, they would have been reminded about how their forefathers didn't do so well. Verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion and appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you, don't you love those transitions? But you are a forgiving God, a gracious God, a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. You would think God would give up on them. Here's Moses up on the mountain and God's giving him the law. And so the people are waiting around and going, is Moses dead? Is he ever coming back? What's God doing? Sure, it's better back in Egypt. Sure, remember that some of the stuff that we had back there. Sure, it's better than this manna. And sure, the slavery wasn't that bad. Let's just make a God for ourselves. Will you lead us back? You would think God would desert them. That God would abandon them. But verse 17, he doesn't. Because he hasn't changed, even though the people have. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. God hasn't deserted you this morning. In the Gospels in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent his disciples out into the lake, into the midst of a storm, a furious storm, in which they should have lost their lives. And the Bible tells us in Mark 6 that while Jesus was up on a mountainside praying, he knew exactly where the disciples were, because even in the midst of their difficulties, Jesus had never taken his eyes off them. In Luke chapter 15, where you see the father in the story of the prodigal son, who's a depiction of God himself, even though he gave his son the privileges and the money and the inheritance, the father never gave up hope. The father never deserted his children. And he longed that his children, his child in particular, would come back to him. And so this is a picture of what the people are reflecting on, that no matter how they abuse God's love, no matter if they threw the Ten Commandments into the bin, no matter if they forgot all of his blessings, God had not deserted them. And in your sin and in your rebellion and in my sin and in my rebellion, the amazing thing is God has not deserted us. Because he's a God who is rich in mercy and compassion. This lovely Hebrew word, hesed, his loving kindness towards his people. Will you turn back to him this morning? Will you make a new start with him this morning? Nehemiah continues in his memoirs in verse 19. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By the day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by the night to shine on the way that they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for thirst for 40 years and sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out or their feet become swollen. You see, this is a supernatural God we worship. Could you imagine wandering around in the wilderness with the people of God, and when you got up in the morning, there was that cloud sitting there, and it started to move. And then at night time, if you were taking your son to the toilet in the middle of the night, and you took him out of the tent, you said, there's the pillar of fire. You see, God had not abandoned his people, no matter how much they abused God or disobeyed God, even though at times in Exodus 32, we see that God's anger was kindled or it burned against his people. But then Moses, the intercessor, came to God and said, look, God, don't throw us away. Remember the words that you gave. And then it tells us, Exodus 32, but God, rich in love and mercy, remembered his covenant with his people. You see, the God who you're turning back to this morning is a God who's rich in supernatural grace. He's rich in it. He's rich in supernatural grace. But he continued, verse 22. Here comes even more grace. You give them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky. You brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You give the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of their land, to deal with their houses, filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees, and abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished, and they reveled in your great goodness. Unfortunately, the people abused the grace of God. Paul in the New Testament, writing to the church at Rome, knew that some of the folks there were abusing the grace of God. See, the grace of God in our lives, that's his undeserved love which he showers upon us. At many times we can take it for granted. And the church at Rome were taking it for granted. And Paul said, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. The grace in our life should motivate us to love the God who has freely given us his grace and to be more like him, because he's loved us and given us so much that we want to give everything back to him and to give it away in service for him. But unfortunately, look what verse 25 says. They reveled in this fertile land. Literally, that word fertile means fat land. And unfortunately, the Bible tells us that they became, in a sense, spiritually fat. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, it says this, but Israel grew fat. You grew thick. You're covered with fat. And then you forsook God who made you. The people abused the grace of God. And in doing that, they became, in a sense, so fat in their own spiritual lives that they lost their vision of God. You lost it this morning. When you think about who you are, and the people are recounting how great God's love and mercy and provision was for them in this particular part of the text, but think about how, in a sense, blessed you are this morning. The Bible tells you that you've been rescued. You've been reconciled. You've been justified. You've been adopted. You've been transferred. In fact, the Bible tells us now that we are, if you're a Christian this morning, co-heirs with Christ. But have you grown fat spiritually? You've lost your sharpness spiritually. Paul the Apostle wanted to be this hard-working farmer, this spiritual athlete who wanted to tie in the loose ends of his life, that he wouldn't have sin and temptation in a sense all around him, but that he would be a fit spiritual athlete with his vision on God. He says, I want to forget what lies behind me, even the good things and the bad things. I want to press on towards the goal to win the prize. His vision was being fully and perfectly like his Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your vision this morning? If not, you can turn back to him in renewal. Fourthly, We find a God who disciplines his children. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemy, so you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed and cried out to you from heaven, you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of neighboring peoples. Some of you know that we have a new addition to our family. Little Maisie, who's 6 weeks old, who's starting to sleep very well, at least I think she's sleeping very well. But we also have another wee person in our house called Jonah. He's our wee 18-month-old. And he started to develop playing games with me. I call him the dummy assassin. Little Maisie will be in her little crib in the kitchen. Jonah will walk over like the very kind brother he is. We'll look into the crib. Look at me. Look into the crib. Look at me. Wait until I look away. Will put his hand in, take the dummy out of Maisie's mouth, either put it in his own mouth, put it in his pocket, and runs away into the corner, thinking he's the best thing since sliced bread. I then hear the screams of Maisie, rouse myself from the settee, go and find the dummy assassin over in the corner, take the dummy out of his mouth or out of his pocket, and I get down on my knees, I grab both of his arms, and I look at him and say, Jonah, you cannot take Maisie's dummy. That is wrong. That is bad. And so we go over, I take him back over, I get him to put it back in his mouth, he goes and starts to play with his toys, I sit down, then the next thing, screams come again. The dummy assassin has been on the move again. He's like his mother, isn't he? Why do I repeat that process 10 times on a Saturday afternoon? Because I love him. He's my son and he doesn't understand so much at his young age. And I, in a sense, want to discipline to tell him that he's wrong. But because I love him so much, I want to put him on the right track. And that's what God does with his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They go in this cycle of sin that we've just read. They disobeyed. God handed them over to their enemies. They cry out to God. God hears their cry and delivers them. Then they disobey God. God gives them over to their enemies. God comes and hears their cries and delivers them. And they start this cycle of sin. But because God, as their heavenly Father, loves his children, he continues to love them. And he does that with us in our lives. And if you're feeling the discipline of the Lord in your life, it may be either because of sin in your life, or maybe not because of sin, just because he wants to grow you and to develop you and to get you to lean harder and to trust him more. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13 verse 5, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. And listen to this, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. The Lord disciplines those he loves. So if you even feel the discipline of God's word coming to you this morning and cutting away at sins and issues in your life, it's because he loves you and he wants to stop you in particular areas and to grow more like his son, Jesus. But finally, the God who shows scandalous grace. The God of scandalous grace. Here come what the Levites have to say standing in the center of Jerusalem. Verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are, how could you not read this and say these words? For you are a gracious and merciful God, And then here comes the prayer of the Levites, the prayer of the people all gathered in the center of Jerusalem. They want to recommit to God. They want to renew their relationship with God. They want to start over because the God that they've just heard about for all of these hours is a God who's rich in love and grace and mercy and compassion. And out of this overflow, here comes their prayer. Now therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that's come on us, on our kings and our leaders, on our priests and on our prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this present day, in all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings and our leaders, our priests and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them. In the spacious and fertile lands you give them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you give our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundance harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies, our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. The people have come to such a position. The picture I have in my mind is they're all on their knees in Jerusalem. They've reflected on the greatness of their God, who won't reject a broken and contrite spirit, who's the creator and the savior, who's a patient and forgiving God. And now they're reflecting, he's a God of scandalous grace. If any of you or I were God at this time, we would have kicked these people to touch. And when you think about your own life, how many times should God have kicked you or me into touch? But he's a God of scandalous grace. And he's asking you and me to turn back to him this morning for renewal. He always keeps his remnant. In Luke chapter 2 verse 38, it talks about this little remnant that he kept even in the days that they were looking forward to Jesus. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And you know, one day the final fulfillment of God's grace is glorification. He shows us radical grace when he justifies you and I when we're lost in our sin. He shows us radical grace in this life between when we become a Christian and go to heaven, this process of sanctification. But you know, there's still an amazing stage yet to come, the best, when there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And there, grace will be even more amazing.